You know, as I was studying this week, I thought, you know, there's certain things that are done that you either want to be identified with or you don't want to be identified with. In other words, you either want to receive the knowledge that this was your doing, or you don't want anyone to know that this was your doing. And a lot of times the way that occurs is, if you want to get credit for something, you announce it before you do it, and then when it's done, it's seen as being from you. On the other hand, if you don't want someone to know what you're doing, you don't announce it, and you hope no one ever knows. It kind of struck me that other way when there was this flare-up in the news, which I'm sure you followed, with Chris Christie. Chris Christie is a New Jersey governor, and during his reign here, what happened was he endured a flogging by reporters on Thursday over the admission that his aides may have closed lanes on the George Washington Bridge to exact political retribution. Are y'all familiar with this story? That what happened was the New Jersey governor was running against a man who, or in one of his, the mayor of a certain town didn't join in his campaign. So after he was elected, there was some mysterious lane closures happened on this bridge in his city that caused him great angst. And, you know, his people within his city to look at him unfavorably. Well, it turns out that that was a political underhanded doing, that those lane closures occurred. And so the governor, of course, receives the backlash from that, and rightly so. It says, Christie announced that he had fired his deputy chief of staff after the Associated Press obtained documents showing she had arranged traffic jams to punish the mayor of Fort Lee, New Jersey, for not endorsing Chris Christie's reelection campaign. You know, that's New Jersey politics. That's East Coast. That's the way they do stuff there. I don't know. That seems crazy just to see how uncaring they are for the people and how these political things occur. But, you know, there was an announcement made ahead of time. Hey, we're closing the bridge in order to create a traffic jam so that this mayor over here can be disgraced. And as a result, when this announcement was made public, it has brought about, you know, a great difficulty for the governor, for Chris Christie, even though it wasn't something he did. His aides did it. And where does the buck stop? The buck stops with that governor. Anyway, you'll probably be hearing more about that since Chris Christie was supposed to potentially be a presidential candidate, right? So I imagine it'll be in the news for some time longer. Well, when we come to our verses today, we see just exactly the opposite. There's going to be two announcements made by the Lord today, and the purpose for these announcements is so that when these things take place, God will indeed get credit. And so, on your sheet for the title of today's lessons is God's Promises for Blessing and for Judgment. In our outline, you see that we've proceeded from the primeval history of Adam and Noah to now we've been discussing Abraham since chapter 12, and we're in chapter 18 today. Key verse today is from Genesis 18:14, and it's God speaking, and he says, "Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." We'll look at the context of that verse, but certainly a key verse, not just in this chapter, but a key verse in the Bible. If we think about, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Well, all throughout our study of Abraham, the foundation of the study of Abraham is this Abrahamic covenant that God has made unconditionally and unilaterally with Abraham. And I just listed the four elements of the covenant for you so that you're maintaining those in your mindset, because as we go through God's dealing with Abraham, we're learning about God's character. We're learning about the way God is revealing himself to us through his relationship with Abraham. And as a result of that, we can better understand our relationship with God and who God is from how he reveals himself to us. Now, his covenant with Abraham was summarized in these four elements. That one, he promised Abraham a land, and it would be a land for his own possession and for the possession of his descendants. He promised Abraham a seed. Next, by the way, next to each of these is the chapter and the verse that these promises are made and reaffirmed. I think when Chaz taught last week, we saw the reaffirmation of the covenant and of these promises. So I've listed them next there for you. The next element in the four of the four is his promise of a seed, the deliverer, whom will come through the line of Abraham. Who is that, by the way? Who is the seed? Yeah, we looked at that in Galatians, how the seed is referenced as Christ, Jesus Christ. It refers to Christ from Galatians 3:8 and verses 14 and 16 as well. God has also promised as part of this covenant that Abraham's descendants will be a great nation, and that there will be a blessing. The fourth element is that there will be a blessing. Abraham will be blessed, but this blessing will extend to all nations through Abraham. And we see how that occurs. It's all nations will be blessed through that seed, through Jesus Christ. So as we're studying Abraham, I think the covenant, that the Abrahamic covenant, is very important that we know and that we understand. It's a good thing to memorize those four elements: land, seed, blessing, nations. It's an important backdrop from which we understand God's relationship with the nation of Israel later as we go through. Well, the theme of today's verses is God promises to bless Abraham and to destroy the wicked. God promised to bless Abraham and in him the righteous and destroy the wicked. You know, and as we study these lessons today, there are these two announcements that will be made, that God will announce what's going to happen so that when it does happen, we know it's from God. A lot of times, things that God does are passed off as, oh, this could have happened naturally. You know, I was visiting a church that one of my relatives went to that was a very liberal church, and they were talking about how when the Red Sea parted, this was a natural thing that occurs about every 50, 60 years. The wind hits at just the right time in the right way. And I mean, my kids are going, Dad, what's that? And I'm like, first I've ever heard of the Red Sea parting naturally. But anyway, there is that effort to pass off the supernatural. Because there's that reluctance from unbelievers to believe that God is a miraculous God. But truly he is, and this is how he's going to reveal his character today. Now, the first announcement, if we've not heard this before, the first announcement comes from that verse, at the appointed time next year Sarah will have a son. Have we heard that announcement before, that Abraham will have a son? Yes, I mean, we heard that last week as Chaz was teaching. Flip back to Genesis chapter 17, verse 16. Because we've heard this announcement in the previous chapter where God says, I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her, speaking of Sarah. Then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. So God's saying that Sarah will deliver this child, this seed that is going to come through you. How does Abraham respond to this announcement? Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And he said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? I mean, can you understand why that would be a little hard to grasp? I mean, at this point, Abraham was 99 years old. Sarah was 89 years old. By the time they had the child, he'd be 100, she'd be 90. Does that seem a little difficult? It seems impossible. And it does to Abraham. I mean, it causes him to laugh. Is that laughter a good sign or a bad sign? Well, it's not a good sign because he's laughing at this announcement God's making because he doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe it's possible. He says, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? That's a rhetorical question. What's the answer to that? No, he says no. He doesn't think that can happen. And will Sarah, who's 90-year-old, bear a child? Now listen, is he saying this audibly? Can anyone hear what he's saying? No, where does it say he's saying this? In his heart. Now, look, is Abraham saved? Yes. Does Abraham have a relationship with God? Yes. Does he understand the holiness of God? Yes. Would he ever say this to God? No. He's not saying these things audibly. He's saying these things where? In his heart. Does that mean God doesn't hear them? Well, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Why does he say that? Why does he say, oh, that Ishmael might live before you? Yeah, Ishmael is the son that came through Hagar that is from his seed, but not from Sarah. And he's saying, you know, Ishmael's 13 years old at this point. May he live and be the one whom receives the blessings after me. That's what Abraham's saying there. But God said, no, no. Do you see that? Immediately, God understands what Abraham has said in his heart. He's answering what Abraham said in his heart. God's answering audibly. He says, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after you. And he goes on to say, as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall become a father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But in verse 21, he says, but my covenant I will establish with whom? With Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. See, God's making it very clear that what Abraham and Sarah did by taking Hagar was man's response to a problem they could not conceive of, having a conclusion as God has said would happen. But it was not the way that God would do it. But you know what's interesting is God didn't just vacate his relationship with Abraham. Isn't that interesting? And when Abraham had this response that lacked belief, lacked trust in God, God didn't vaporize him. I mean, truly, would he have deserved that? I mean, Abraham's showing unbelief in what God can do. But God he's patient. He's patient with his servant Abraham because Abraham loves God. Look, God doesn't just know the negative parts of Abraham, that he's struggling with this child. God also knows that Abraham loves him and is obeying him in all that he's doing. But when Abraham responded in unbelief, God knew that he said these things. And God corrected him. And you know what happened as a result of God's correction? Abraham believed God and it strengthened his faith. Now how do I know that? We'll turn over to Romans 4, verse 19. Romans 4, verse 19. Says, without becoming weak in faith, he, speaking of Abraham, contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in the faith. And I think that's where this occurred, was right at this point where God corrected Abraham and said, no, but Sarah will have the child. And Abraham believed. He grew stronger in his faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Remember, Abraham believed God and what? It was credited to him as righteousness. I just think that's pretty amazing. And the reason I go back and recount this is because the first announcement that's going to be made in these scriptures today is this same announcement. But Abraham's believed. Why would the announcement be made again? Well, let's see. Let's see why this announcement that has already been made and understood by Abraham is made again. Well, first, though, before we get to the announcement, God's going to visit Abraham. Now, isn't that remarkable? How many of you have had God at your house? This is remarkable. I don't want us to just breeze through this and miss that. I mean, this is a remarkable thing. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. Abraham, he's speaking about. Lord appeared to Abraham while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. Now, what do we know about God and the ability for us to see him? We can't see God. It's Jesus speaking in John 6:46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who's from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus, speaking of himself, has seen the Father. He says no one else can. John says in 1 John 4:12, he says, no one has seen God at any time. 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, God who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. But wait, we're saying here that the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. How is that possible? Well, this is where we talk about a theophany. Theophany. I put the word on your sheet and I gave you the definition. It's an appearance by God in which he takes on a visible form to show himself to people. In this case, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, we believe. Because who has fully explained God in the flesh? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And this is God in the flesh speaking to Abraham. And we believe this is a pre-incarnate of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. So when they come to Abraham, it's during the heat of the day. And where are they? They're in the Middle East. What is the heat of the day like? Anybody been there before? It's brutal. You know, when we took our trip to Israel with the church the last time, it was that 4 or 5 years ago, it was in the summer. And it was smoking. Now, I noticed this time when they're taking the trip to Israel, it's not in the summer. No, it's much later in the fall when it will be much cooler. Well, this was in the Middle East in the heat of the day. And I'm telling you, it had to have been extremely hot. And that's why I think you see that Abraham was sitting at the tent door. This is a time of day where people rest. And yet, here come these three travelers. Because there's two men, it says, with the Lord. Look at verse 2. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Now, there's a split here amongst the commentators I read, that all godly men that aren't sure whether Abraham recognized God at this point or not. Because of Abraham's hospitality, because of the way that he represents God and is hospitable to those who come to his house, it makes it difficult to know. Because Abraham would treat a visitor much like he would treat if he knew he was God. Wouldn't that be a great thing to have people say about you, that you show that form of hospitality, that you treat each of your visitors as if they were the Lord himself? You know, I look at this. It is great hospitality because you see at the speed at which Abraham's moving now. He's moved from sitting next to the tent during the heat of the day. How does he come to these men? He runs to them, it says. He says he runs to them, and he ran to the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth. You know, I lean towards he might have known this was the Lord, just because of, you know, the way that he bows before the Lord. And nowhere else through the dialogue is there a real clear point where Abraham goes, oh, so it's the Lord, which I think might have happened. But, I mean, I understand the type of hospitality that he would give. So it's very possible that Abraham doesn't recognize the Lord at this point, but that he has responded in such a hospitable way. It doesn't make that big a difference in the text. We'll see as we go through. But so God and two angels come to Abraham's home. Why did I call those two men with God? It says there's three men. Why do I call those two angels? Am I just kind of making that jump because they are with God? Well, look at chapter 19, verse 1. And next week we'll get the rest of the story, and I won't get into this because Dwight probably liked to teach that himself. But 19, verse 1 says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. Well, so we'll see these two men leave the Lord and go to Sodom, and they're described as angels. They didn't change on the way. These are two angels that have come to visit Abraham with God. And, you know, you think back now when the Lord is appearing to Abraham here in this theophany. Just remember the context here. How old is Abraham now? He's 99 years old. The Lord has just commanded him to be circumcised, he and all of his family, and he did so. But he's 99 years old. And how long ago has it been since he left Haran to come into the land? 24 years. Because he was 75 years old when he left Haran to come into the land. It's been 24 years. How long has it been since Ishmael was born, when Sarah and Abraham decided to have a child through her maid, Hagar? How long has it been? It's been 13 years. He was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. You know, I think those things are important so you understand when God appears at this point to speak to Abraham, how much of the covenant, of the Abrahamic covenant, has been fulfilled at this point? None. So it's 24 years since he received the covenant, and yet none of the promises that God has made have been fulfilled yet at this point in time. Now he's been promised these things, and then the promises have been explained in chapter 15, and then they've been reaffirmed. The promises were reaffirmed from our verses in chapter 17 when he was 99 years old last week. But none of the promises have yet been fulfilled. Just things to remember when we come to these verses. Look at verse 3 now. And Abraham said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring you a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves after you may go and since you have visited your servant. So, again, you see Abraham extending himself to these travelers, is willing to wash their feet. Do you remember a point in time where there was that lack of consideration for one who had come into a room at night when they didn't wash his feet, so he turned and washed their feet? Yeah, Jesus in the upper room did that for his disciples. And yet Abraham doesn't skip over that step. Abraham is offering to wash the feet of these visitors. He's offered to provide their lunch. And we see how God responds to that in verse 5. He says, and I will bring a piece of bread, and you may refresh yourselves, that you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you have said. So God's going to allow Abraham to serve him. And that is a privilege, is it not? Is it not a privilege to serve the living God? Yeah. So God has allowed Abraham that privilege to serve him. Look at verse 6. So Abraham hurried to the tent. I mean, there's a sense of reverence given to these travelers through the speed at which Abraham's doing these things. He's not just treating these casually. He's treating them with a sense of respect. So Abraham hurried to the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes." Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them. And as he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. By the way, did God ever say, "Look, Abraham, we're in a big hurry. Could you get this out? Could you get lunch here quickly?" No, that's Abraham's doing these things because of his respect for the Lord. Matter of fact, when he himself delivers the meal, and after he delivers the meal, what does he do? He stands there. I mean, so you get that understanding that he has great reverence, great respect for these visitors. And it shows that that is his understanding, that these men are deserving of that respect. Now, whether he knows who they are or not, this is the right way to treat people, is it not? I mean, listen to this from Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. Matter of fact, there are some commentators that believe this verse from Hebrews is describing this visit from the Lord. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2 says, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." I mean, so you do see, you know, that is the way we're to show hospitality, is to show hospitality as if people are important. People are meaningful to us. That's what Abraham is doing here. But I think there was another thing happening as well. James 2:23, Scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and Abraham was called the friend of God." So I think there is that element of there's a relationship here with God. Isaiah says this, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, who I've chosen, a descendant of Abraham, Abraham, my friend." It's a different understanding, though, of friend. I mean, do we sometimes treat our friends more casual than this? Do you see the reverence that Abraham has for this friend? I remember there was a commercial one time where a man was shaving and God appeared in the mirror and talked to him. Well, if God appeared in the mirror and talked to you and you were shaved, you'd probably cut your throat. See, I mean, but we see friend of God and we think, you know, that friend of God means there's a relationship here, that there's still a sense of reverence. Abraham showed great reverence for God. So God, we see here, and his two angels visit Abraham, they allow him to serve him, but that's not the purpose they came, was just so that Abraham could serve him. They came to make these two announcements. And so now we're going to see the first announcement in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "And they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'There in the tent.' He said, 'I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son.'" That's that announcement, right? I mean, Abraham's heard this before the last chapter. But now look. Someone else is listening this time. Listen. I mean, look at what it says. At the end of verse 10, it says, "And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him." So, God affirms that Abraham will have a son and Sarah will deliver the baby. Now, one of the reasons why I think Abraham kind of recognized this as being the Lord is when they ask, they didn't say who's in the tent. You get that? They ask Abraham, "Where is Sarah?" Now, doesn't that give some pre-knowledge, maybe some omniscience showing here? Because how do they know the name of his wife? I would kind of think it's strange if some visitors came to my door and asked me where Linda was. Like, that would mean they know me a little more than I knew of them, right? But so they ask, "Where is Sarah?" Now, in the past, when people have wanted to know where Sarah is that are strangers, why is that? You remember? Has Sarah's a rather attractive woman, is she not? So much so that Abraham in the past had to describe her as his sister. Remember that? Why? Because there's a great attraction to Sarah. And remember, she was taken by Pharaoh to be his wife? Well, I mean, that seems to happen. It's going to happen again. We're not through with Sarah. Another king, Abimelech, is going to look at her and want her as well. And yet he doesn't worry about that here. He doesn't say, oh, you mean Sarah, my sister? So he doesn't say that this time. So, I don't think there's that concern. When they ask, where is Sarah? Abraham says, well, she's there in the tent. By the way, she's there in the tent, whereas any good wife would be, she's listening at the door of the tent. She's paying attention to what's going on out here with these visitors. Matter of fact, she's already made them bread. So now, in case, verse 11 is, in case you haven't been paying attention, verse 11 is going to bring you up to speed. Okay, you ready? Verse 11 says, now Abraham and Sarah were old. They were advanced in age. By the way, how old was Abraham? 99 years old. Sarah was past childbearing. Not only was Sarah past childbearing, how many children had Sarah bore in her 90 years up to this point? None, because Sarah was also barren, as seen as being barren. So, I don't condemn these Sarah and Abraham for this being such a difficult thing for them to believe. Do you? I mean, this does seem difficult to believe, does it not? How does Sarah respond? Verse 12. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I've become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Laughter seems to be contagious in their family. I mean, again, her response is very much like Abraham's, is it not? And it does show their difficulty in believing God. Is unbelief a sin? Yes, unbelief is a sin. Absolutely, unbelief is a sin. And sin separates us from God. And when we don't believe what God is capable of, then that's sinful for us as well. And there's separation here. And so you see that what also sin has this challenge with it. Because once you sin, what does that bring more of? More sin. And we'll see that here as well. So Sarah's, by her reaction, it's again this unbelief. By the way, is Sarah saved at this point? Yeah, Sarah's a believer. Do believers sin? Yeah, we do sin. And we, in fact, may be guilty of this similar type of sin, of not really believing that God can do certain things. Now, once again, did Sarah audibly laugh out loud and say this? No, it says that she did this. Verse 12 says, she laughed to herself. This was just a response of her heart. But look, God knows our heart. Don't think we're hiding anything from God just because we don't say it audibly. And he knows, of course, Sarah's heart here. And just as he rebuked Abraham, the Lord will do the same with Sarah. Verse 13, and the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I need to bear a child when I am so old? Well, when God asked Abraham why Sarah laughed, do you think Abraham knew why? I mean, didn't he do the same thing? Yeah, absolutely. But look at verse 14. Because God says this, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Now, what's the answer to that question? Let's ask it rhetorically. What's the answer to that question? No. No, and that's what both Abraham and Sarah had not believed about God. Look, bringing a child to Sarah is not too difficult for the Lord. Matter of fact, you know what the Lord's going to do with the deliverer? He's going to be buried and raised from the dead through this great power that God has. Certainly, having Sarah to bear a child is not beyond what God can do. And the Lord, the reason he's making this announcement again, he's making sure that there isn't someone that says, wow, isn't that weird that Abraham and Sarah would have a child this late in life? No, he wants people to say, give glory to God, because this is a miracle from the Lord that has occurred. God professes his omnipotence. You get that? When he says, is there anything too difficult for me? What God is saying is, there is nothing too difficult for me. Right? There is nothing too difficult for the Lord. We don't want to fail to apprehend God's power, and God does not want us to fail to apprehend his power. He wants us to know that this is what he's capable of. When, after God says, is there anything difficult for the Lord? He says, at the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. That's the second time he said that in these verses. He said it in chapter 17 as well. I think he wants to, not only does he want these people to know, Abraham and Sarah, he wants us to know, us reading the scriptures today, in the way that he's revealing himself, he wants us to know that when this baby's delivered, it's a miracle. And so he responds that way. And then verse 15, Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And the Lord said, no, but you did laugh. Look, sin causes additional sin. When she laughed in her heart, she was thinking, nobody hears this. I'll just deny it. But God rebukes her heart. He knows our heart. It doesn't matter if it's audible. He rebukes it. He corrects it. But did he at this point say, you know what? Sarah, you and Abraham have both responded poorly. I'm going to bring this deliverer through some other line. No, he didn't. He works with us in our sin. God helps us deal with it. And he did with Sarah. You know, after he corrected Sarah and exposed her sin, he did so compassionately, and Sarah believed. Now, how do I know that Sarah believed? Because Hebrews 11:11 says this, by faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. See, God works with us to strengthen our faith. And that's what has occurred here. 1 Peter 3 says this about Sarah, for in this way, in the former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. See, God worked in Sarah's sin and her challenge in her belief and strengthened her faith. We need our faith strengthened. Sarah's faith was strengthened by the Lord. Well, the Lord has accomplished his first purpose of this visit, to announce that Sarah will indeed have a son by next year. Now we're all on notice that this birth is a miracle because it's foretold by the Lord several times so that he will receive the glory. And now the second announcement follows. Look at verse 16. Then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. So we're changing now. The men are getting up. They finish lunch. They're looking towards Sodom, and Abraham's walking with them. And at this point, the Lord's going to make the second announcement. Why is it, though, that the Lord is going to tell Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom? Well, we see that he's going to affirm that he has chosen Abraham to be a mighty nation through whom God will bless all the nations. But there's more than just this. The Lord's revealing his plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham because, number one, he has chosen Abraham to be the father of a mighty nation, but he's also chosen Abraham to be his conduit of blessing to all nations, And then you look and it says, he's chosen Abraham. In verse 19 it says, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep of the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken. Look, God has chosen Abraham. Do we get that? I mean, it says he's chosen him. And he's chosen him for these purposes. And one of the purposes is that he might tell his children that they might walk in the way of the Lord in righteousness and in truth and in justice. That's God's purpose for Abraham. And you know, we're to learn from that. Because in much the same way, those of us that have children that are parents, we're to instruct them in this same way, to walk in the way of the Lord, are we not? To walk in righteousness, to walk in justice. That's our purpose in the Lord. That's Abraham's purpose in the Lord as well. You know, Micah 6:8 is one of my favorite verses when it says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you to do what? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Well, God states that the great sin of Sodom and Gomorrah will result in their destruction. Look at verse 20. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, for if not, I will know. I mean, God has heard the outcry of the sin of this city, this tremendously immoral, sinful city. And God is going to destroy it. God hates sin. And he will punish sin. And there's going to be, and we'll look at several, there'll be several New Testament passages that help understand that this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is to be a lesson. It's to be a lesson. It's to be a warning that God will punish sin, that God is just. And, you know, it's a warning that we don't often like to hear or give. But God wants it known. That's why he's announcing it ahead of time. He wants to know that this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't just a random volcano. It was the wrath of God poured out on sin. And he wants credit for that. Because that's understanding the character of God. Well, Abraham's going to intercede for the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah by appealing to God's justice. Now, you've got to remember something about Abraham. You remember back in chapter 14, his nephew Lot was kidnapped. You remember that? And who else was taken during that time? See, you can go back and read chapter 14. The citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, many of them were kidnapped and taken as well. Matter of fact, at the end of chapter 14, Abraham's going to meet with the king of Sodom and give everything back. Remember that? Because he doesn't want this to detract from God receiving the glory. Melchizedek was at that meeting with the king of Sodom. Well, you can see why maybe Abraham has some feeling of compassion toward, number one, Lot still lives there. And these people whom he rescued, God gave him the ability to rescue. So he's going to intercede on their behalf. Abraham intercedes for these people in Sodom and Gomorrah, but he's not interceding for the wicked. He's saying, but Lord, aren't there some righteous people left in this city? Look at the verses, verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, and he's speaking to the Lord. This is a friend of God. This is a communication. This is a conversation between God and Abraham. Abraham says to him, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Now, is Abraham questioning the justice of God here? No, I don't think so. I think Abraham is acknowledging the justice of God. And he's trying to understand it. He says, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Are the righteous and the wicked treated alike by God? No, would that be fair if God treated the righteous and the wicked the same? No, it wouldn't be. Look, Abraham's, he's acknowledging God's justice, and he's trying to understand the character of God. Does God not like that? No, God wants us to know his character. Listen to how he responds to Abraham. He says, in verse 26, so the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous people within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. Is God just? Does God show mercy? Yes. Now, Abraham's going to make this appeal five more times, and the number's going to get less and less. And he's going to appeal to God's justice each time. And you know, each time, you know what the Lord says? Yes. Look at verse 27. And Abraham replied, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I'm but dust and ashes. See, again, Abraham's saying this very humbly. This isn't an arrogant man questioning God. You got that, right? This is a very humble man understanding how holy our God is, making this request. He says, suppose the 50 rights are lacking five. Will you destroy the whole city because of five? And God says, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. He spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there are 40 are found. And he said, I will not do it on account of 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry until I speak, suppose 30 are found. All through this, you see Abraham submitting himself to God. He's not making any demands on God. He's making humble intercession for those that are in this city. And God says, I will not do it if I find 30. And he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on the count of 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry until I not speak this once, only once. Suppose 10 are found there. You know, at this point, I'm thinking Abraham's counting Lot and his kids. 1, 2, 3. There's 10. I think there's 10 righteous. And the Lord says, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. So you see that Abraham intercedes for the citizens by appealing to God's justice. And God demonstrates his justice and mercy by each time responding and saying that he will not destroy the cities if there are but 10 found. But 10 found. What great mercy God is displaying here. Now, the conversation ended. The Lord departed. What happened? Well, we don't know. It ends in chapter 18. We only go to 18 today. We're finished with these verses. You'll have to come back next week in order to find out what happened. But I want you to know today. I want you to go through these applications. Because, look, the Lord accomplished the purpose of his visit. The first two announcements are made. God is going to bring Sarah's son. God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now look at the application. God desires that we serve him. God desires that we serve him. Just as he desired and allowed Abraham to serve him. That should be our mindset, that we are servants of the Lord God. Now look, y'all don't get in a hurry to leave. We have till 10:45. Now I don't know why those people are leaving. They shouldn't be. They should be doing an application like we are. All right? Now listen. John 12:26 says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And I've listed you several verses that talk about our need to have that desire and that mindset to be bondservants of our Lord Jesus Christ and of God. Now B, God is omnipotent and nothing is impossible for him. How do we apply that to us? We should believe him. We should believe this, that God is omnipotent and nothing is impossible with him. Do we sometimes struggle with that? Is there someone in your family that you've looked at and said, that person is so lost, God's turned him over. There's no way that God can save him. Look, you might not have said that audibly. Are you saying that in your heart? Have you stopped praying for that person? Look, God can do the impossible. 1 John 5:10 says, the one who believes the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has The Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Look, the fact that any of us in this room are saved is a miracle. And we need to have that same concept and understanding that any that God brings us into relationship with or into our path, He may also save if that be His plan. Our job is not to pick out who God's going to save. Our job is to be willing and ready and prepared to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. You know, that's not the only way we show unbelief. It's by not seeing all these relationships around us as opportunities to share the good news with people. Do you ever get worried? Ever worry about stuff? Even though Scripture says this, Matthew 6, do not worry. Then it's saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Is worry sin? Well, yeah, Scripture says don't worry, but have this peace that surpasses all comprehension. I just mention these things because we look at Sarah and Abraham and go, you know, they didn't believe. They laughed at God. Well, that's the same kind of response we have when we worry, when we don't look at people as being able for God to save them. We're laughing at God. We need to stop that. We need to know that nothing's impossible for God. We need to have that kind of faith. God's omnipotent. Nothing's impossible for Him. We also need to make sure we know that God hears our thoughts. He knows our heart. Therefore, we need to do battle with sin in our mind. It's not just that we are worried about the things that we do or say. We need to be worried about the things we think. We need to be worried about our attitudes. That's why it says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of what? Of your mind. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Look, the battle with sin goes on in the mind. And we need to acknowledge that and know that there's things that we think that aren't right, and we need to battle that there before it does come out anywhere else. Lord knows our heart. He knows our attitude. He'll help us with that. He helped Abraham and Sarah. He'll help you if you acknowledge your struggle with sin and pray for Him to help you. Well, God has chosen us for His purpose and to bless others through us. Therefore, we too should be a blessing to others. That should be the mark of believers. And John 15:12, I have on their sheet, this is my commandment that you what? Love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. No longer do I call you slaves, it says, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Look, we're to show this love for one another. And by doing, you know what we're called? Look, Abraham's not the only one called friends of God. God calls us His friends. We are friends of God when we do what He calls us to do. And then lastly, look, God will judge sin and destroy those who do not repent. And we need to know that that is true. That will happen. As surely as Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, God will judge sin and destroy those who don't repent. Therefore, we are to heed God's warning of His coming judgment, and we are to tell those who are in grave danger. Listen to the examples from Scripture. First, Sodom and Gomorrah. 2 Peter 2:4-9 says this, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And now listen, this is verse 6 of 2 Peter 2:6. He says, and if he, God, condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. This is an example to those who would live ungodly lives that God will punish sin as certainly as He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. May we see that kind of example as well. So I hope you take these applications to heart, bring them into your lives. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for for the life of Abraham and for the way that we're instructed through the life of Abraham. We thank you for your word and the way you've revealed yourself to us. That truly, as certainly as Sarah delivered Isaac in her very twilight years, as a miracle of your power, may we acknowledge, Lord, that there is nothing impossible with you, that you are capable of all that we can conceive of. That, Lord, that we might understand you care for us, you love us, that we not worry. Lord, we pray that we also would be mindful that there's no one that you cannot save, if that be your call, your will. Lord, may we also understand that you have promised to judge the wicked. You have promised there will be a time when the wicked and the righteous will receive their just penalties or rewards. And Lord, may we be mindful that you are not a wicked God, but you are one who has left such time here for the response, that you desire that none should perish, but that all should come to saving faith. Lord, may we be your ambassadors here to beg others to come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.